The reading tonight is from James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, going to the end of the chapter. So, James chapter 2, verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things for their body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And all scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works? And when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as a body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Praise be.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, thanks. Cool. Will, just before you preach, it'd be great if we could get to know you a little bit. So first, could you tell us a bit about yourself? Where are you at the moment and what do you do?
Yep, so I'm from Perth. I live in Perth and I live in the hills up in Rolleystone or that sort of area. I currently work full-time at another WPC church in Maydevale. Actually, a similar thing to what Charles does. I'm a full-time intern there. So that keeps me pretty busy throughout the week.
Awesome. And got my next question already. Do you remember what it was? That's great. No. What was it? There we go. I remember the last question.
Why Christian ministry?
Yes, why Christian ministry?
That's right,
thank
Charles,
you.
I'll take it from
there
here.
You go. Thanks.
Why did I get into Christian ministry? Well, it's actually pretty unconventional story. So, didn't really have much intention to get into full-time ministry work when I was in my early 20s, there's this lady that works at our church and she just sort of signed me up for random ministries without asking me. So I just kind of fell or in some ways sort of forced in the ministry. And then over time I learned to love it and appreciate it more and more, which, yeah, led me to going to eventually Bible college and now working at my church.
That's awesome. And lastly, what are some exciting things coming up that we can pray for you for?
Yeah, well, one really exciting and one I'm not necessarily super excited for, so I'll start with that one. That is my licensure exams that I have to do. Part of becoming ordained pastor is, no, I am looking forward to it, but a lot of work ahead, so I'd appreciate prayer for that. And secondly, I recently got engaged and I'm going to be getting married at the end of the year. My lovely fiance is in the front row here, Elise, so please, would love to get to know all of you at the end of the service. If you only have time to speak to one of us, make sure you speak to her. She's definitely the better half of us two. Yeah.
Awesome. Cool. Thanks, brother. I'll leave it to you.
Thanks. Thank you so much. All right. Well, we are looking at a very important passage today and one that we don't want to get wrong, one that we want to make sure we get incredibly right. So for that reason, I might just pray for us again and then we can take a look. Dearly Father, thank you once more for the massive privilege it is to meet together as your people to worship you through the singing of songs and to receive what you have to say to us through your word. Pray you be with all of us now. Please open our ears, our minds and our hearts to receive what you have to say to us through your word. Please allow us to put away any distractions that might keep us from focusing on you now. Please bless our time. We pray all this in your heavenly, holy name. Amen. as Charles, I didn't realize this, Charles was talking about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is fantastic, because it teaches us about sort of the doctrines of our church and our denomination. But realistically, at its core, our denomination and sort of greater Protestant Christianity is built upon five fundamental statements. And these statements capture how we believe the Bible teaches that someone is saved. And some of you will be very familiar with them. Those statements go that someone is only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That finally, all of these truths are observable in Scripture, which alone is the true and infallible word of God. And why do I bring this up? Well, firstly, because these statements are just wonderful statements, ones that we should dwell on, more and more, ones that we should allow to sink deeply into our hearts, because they do capture the wonderful nature that we are redeemed. Right? It's only by God's hand, it's only by his grace that he sent his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, sinful people, undeserving. And again, further, it's only by God's hand that we're given the ability to put our trust and our faith in him. So what do you do with a part in the Bible, the same true and infallible word of God, that literally says the complete opposite of that? Because as we just read in the 21st verse of the second chapter of the book of James, it says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What do we do with that one? Well, that is sort of the question we're hoping to answer before the end of our time here this morning. And don't worry, we're not the first people to ever set out on this endeavor and answer this question. A very small, quite unassuming church that you may or may not have heard of called the Catholic Church has spent a lot of time looking at this passage. And they have been debating and telling everyone for many years now that, here you go, clear and definitive proof that at least in some way our works, the works of our own hands, contribute to our salvation. And they've been debating back and forth with Protestants, trying to convince one another of the truth. We're hoping to come to a conclusion on it in about 20 minutes, so hopefully you have your best listening ears on. No, but realistically, hopefully by the end of our time, you realise that this passage isn't as contentious as it may be portrayed. And look, James is going to help us out a lot in answering this question about verse 24. With a question of his own in verse 14, our opening verse, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So just quickly just kind of summarize what James is asking there. He's asking, can a workless faith be a saving faith? Can someone say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, I believe the gospel, but their life not necessarily reflect that? Is that person saved? Now, I know we just started, but I think it's helpful just to kind of pause and think about the person that James is referring to here. Because maybe you know someone like this, someone that says they're a Christian, or maybe they won't use that language. Maybe they'll say they've been baptized, or they grew up going to church, or maybe they even go to church. I think what we're meant to see here, and what James is talking about, is if this person kind of never said these statements, if they've sort of made these claims, they wouldn't really give us any reason to ever assume that they were a Christian. That's the type of person that James is talking about. So is that faith, is that claimed faith, a saving faith? Well, James goes on to answer that question in verses 15 through to 17. He does it by painting a picture. He talks about someone who perhaps they're walking down the road and they see a brother or a sister, so someone that they know well, and this person's in need. Right? And not just like they're in inconvenienced need, they're in dire need, they're in distress. And this person walks up to their brother and sister and they say, "Oh, mate, this is, I hate to see you like this. This pains me because I love you. I care for you. I care about you and I want what's best for you." And that's it. And then they keep tracking on along their way. Now, why is that? What's the point that James is trying to make? What he's saying is that this person doesn't actually care about their brother or sister. He doesn't actually love them because their actions don't reflect what they're saying. And what James is trying to get at, the point that he's trying to make, is someone who treats Christianity, someone who treats Christ like this, is the exact same. They don't care about him. And it's for this reason that that person's claimed faith is dead. It's not life. There's no life to it. It's not real. Now, look, maybe you read this or hear this and you say, "Well, okay, take it easy, James. That's pretty black and white. Life is far more grey." And I kind of get that. Like, I get our response to hearing passages like this. We want to qualify and sort of water these passages down. But we can't really do that with James. Because essentially all that James is the picture he's painting here, the type of person he's speaking about, they're a hypocrite. Someone who says one thing but does the opposite. And we kind of flip what he's saying. If someone truly loves something, if something is truly meaningful to them, it will change what they do. Right? And I'll sort of paint you a picture or give you an example. Because we do this all the time in our lives. Things that are genuinely important to us will affect how we live and how we act. Okay? And I think a really good example of this is our health. Right? Pretty much everyone in this room at some point, for various reasons, is going to care about our health. And if we genuinely actually do, then it will change what the decisions we make. Start eating certain things, start not eating other things. We'll go for a run, start taking vitamins, do Pilates, whatever it might be. But it will affect how we live. Another good example is kids, right? If you're a parent, if you have children, if you care about them, if you love them, if you want to be a good parent, it will change how you act. It will change what you do. And that's the exact same when it comes to Christ. If we have true faith in the gospel, if we truly understand it, then it will change how we live. And now, it sounds funny, but logic aside, when it comes to Christianity on top of this, the change in a genuine believer's heart is far more definite. Because when someone is truly converted, when someone truly gives their life to Christ, they are united with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that will result in a changed life. And look, this isn't a truth localized entirely in the book of James. It's actually found all over the New Testament. Jesus says in John 15, that he is the vine and we are the branches. If we believe in him, we will bear fruit according to the will of God. 1 John 2, if we abide in him, we will be righteous as he is righteous. And in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, Jesus speaks about this exact situation, this exact person. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." So the New Testament's pretty clear on this, that if we are genuine believers, if we have genuine faith in Christ, then we will show that in our lives. Which is why James says in verse 18, that's how we prove our faith. It's through our works. Now, hopefully you're tracking, hopefully this is making sense. But this still kind of sounds a little bit legalistic, right? Yeah, a little bit uncomfortable. And I get that. Right? Maybe you don't, but that's how I sometimes feel. Which brings us to verse 19, which I think is a key verse in understanding this. It really explains how our hearts come into this, how our attitude towards God should be, and how we should understand this passage. Because verse 19, I think, is one that we overlook a lot, especially when we read it and we see the word demons. I think like our mind can kind of take off and we can go all over the place. But the key point is actually at the very beginning of verse 19. Let me reread it and we can have a quick chat about it. Verse 19, he says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder," or tremble, depending on your translation. So why is this verse so important? Well, at the very beginning, as I said, of verse 19, James sort of talks about how God is one. And this kind of seems like he's just using an example, a theological example, to prove a point. But he's not actually doing that. Verse 19 is actually a reference to one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. It's a reference back to a passage known as the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it is that Moses is speaking to the Israelites, and he's telling them that this is what it means for you to be the people of God. This is fundamentally what it means for you to be God's people. So let me read. It's two verses, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," which is what James was quoting. But then it goes on, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." As I said, that passage is called the Shema. And the word Shema in Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word, it literally means to listen and to obey. In ancient Hebrew, those sort of things are two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them when it comes to God's word. And the point of the reference, the point that James is saying, is we can't just acknowledge who God is. We need to love him. We need to truly love him. We need to truly commit our lives to him. We need to love him with all of our hearts, our soul, and our strength or might. Or in other words, our entire lives need to be for God. Because there are plenty of created beings that know exactly who God is, right? Who know who he is, but they do not love him. And that's the demons, right? They know who he is, but they're opposed to him, and for that reason, they are under his judgment. And what he's saying is someone who just acknowledges who God is, who doesn't actually love him, who doesn't actually live for him, is in the exact same situation. They're still under God's judgment. Someone who is a true believer, someone who truly loves God, who has given their life to him, who has placed their faith in Christ, will reflect that in their lives. And ultimately, again, it just kind of makes sense, right? Like if we truly reflect upon all that we have been given by God through his son, if we truly recognize who we are, who God is, and what we have been gifted, then that is the only response that we can have. When we realize that we are sinful, fallen people who are opposed to him, who can do nothing to save ourselves, who are deserving of judgment. We realize that God is the almighty, holy, powerful God who doesn't need us, but loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And not only that, to give us a perfected relationship with him, eventually in a perfected creation, in perfected glorified bodies. If we truly realize and understand that, then our response should be to love God. And as James continues on, he sort of gives two examples to prove that this is not only the case, but that's always been the case, that someone who has true faith, well, that faith will be lived out in their lives. And he does this by talking about two prominent and key Old Testament characters. It begins with Abraham back in the book of Genesis. And he brings up the story about how God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac upon the altar. And although that is, to say the least, an absolutely hectic command to be given, because of his faith, because of his trust in God, Abraham obeyed that commandment. Now, don't want to get into that story, but if you're unfamiliar with that, God steps in, Isaac isn't sacrificed. But the point that James is trying to make is because of his faith, his life reflected it. His life was consistent with what he proclaimed. And we know this is what James is getting at because it's back in Genesis 15 that God declares Abraham as righteous because of his faith. It's not till later in Genesis, years later in Abraham's life, that he is called to obey this commandment. And it's for this reason that James says that his works were literally accompanied or sorry that his faith was accompanied or literally collaborated with his works. And because of that, his faith was complete. That wasn't lacking anything, that his whole life reflected the faith that he had. And same goes for Rahab back in Joshua 2. As she recognized who God was and what he had done for his people and that he was the one true almighty God, and because she believed that, she helped the people of Israel. She helped the spies escape. And she was spared from destruction and brought into the camp of Israel and became one of God's people. If someone has true faith, they will reflect that in their works. They will reflect that in their lives. Because they trust in God, because they love God. So, there's probably one more thing we kind of need to address before we close this evening. Because, you know, we kind of had our question, kind of answered it all the way through. But there's probably one more thing that we need to address, and that is, well, if James isn't saying that we are justified by works, okay, that our works are just proof of our justification, then why does he say in verse 24 that we are justified by our works? Why does he use the word justify there? Because when we think about justify, we think about, as Charles read out earlier, we think about how Paul uses it, right? In the book of Romans or Galatians or whatever it might be, he talks about justification before God. How can we, sinful people, stand before a holy God and be justified? Why does James choose to use that word here? Because that is the simple and obvious question about verse 24. And thankfully, the answer is actually quite simple. Because the way that James is using justification here, or justified here, is a very good, a very common, yet different way of using that word. Again, Paul talks about it in a legal sense, but James is saying as proof of something. And we see this all over the New Testament. Paul uses it in his letters to Timothy. Jesus uses it in Luke 7 when he talks about wisdom. How is wisdom justified or proven to be true? It's by its children, by its fruit. And that's exactly how James is using it here. So, question at the beginning. James 2, verse 24. Is this counter-salvation through faith alone? Well, the answer is no. Hopefully you can see that. It's not. Because that's not actually what James is talking about here. Again, when Paul talks about justification, he's talking about how can we stand before God and be seen as righteous, and that's only by the blood and sacrifice and work of Christ. James is asking, how can we look upon someone and know that they have true saving faith? And he's saying, well, look at the way that they live. Does their life reflect their salvation? So this is usually where, you know, it's kind of the logical end to the sermon. This is where we should probably wrap up. And don't worry, I'm only going to be up here for another 3 or 4 minutes. Because I reckon if I did finish now, I would be selling the book of James a little bit short. Because the book of James isn't just the book that is definitely not about salvation through works. It's actually a book that gives us and offers us and continues to offer us great wisdom and guidance on how we should live in light of our salvation. It's a challenging book that tells us to take serious the commandments of Christ, to obey them, to make sure that our lives, our outward living, is consistent with our faith. Because, you know, like, I don't think we ever really like to admit this, so I think genuinely, or generally, often we see our obedience to Christ's commands as quite a secondary issue. We don't take it as serious as we should. We're not as convicted as we ought to be. But when we kind of have this attitude, we don't really think about his commands, we don't really think about parts of the Bible that tell us how to live as much as we should, we kind of look at it a little bit silly, because it does make up so much of the New Testament. There's huge amounts of scripture that are completely dedicated to instructing us on how to live. We think about the book of James, we think about the Sermon on the Mount, we think about nearly every final chapter in all of the epistles. They're all about giving instructions on how we are to live for Christ. And look, I don't want to sound too radical here, but perhaps there's so much scripture allocated to it because God actually wants us to put them into practice. Because God actually wants us to dwell upon how he tells us to live, to think deeply about it and to put it into action. And not out of guilt or obligation or, as we've just spoken about, a way of salvation, but out of a deep understanding and a deep appreciation for all that Christ has done for us. Because the instructions and the commandments of Christ are good. And look, you know, you all already know that. But do you actually believe that? Do you believe when you read places like James or wherever it might be, that when it tells you, gives you instructions how to live, that is actually the best way for you to live? That is the good way for you to live. Because the commands of Christ are good for you. They're good for everyone in this room. They're good for everyone outside of this room. And ultimately, they're good for glorifying God. Maybe you never thought about this, but just like his life, death, and resurrection changed your life and changed the world, perhaps God's commandments, the reason he gave them to us, is because they will continue to change your life and continue to change the world. Perhaps when Christ gave us these parts of scripture, he knew that when they were obeyed, that great and good things would happen. Perhaps he knew that by them, when people obeyed, that nations would be built and that societies would be shaped. That by them families would be raised, that families would be restored. And that when people kept his laws and commands, that children would be looked after and saved. That because of his commands, lies and falsehoods would be exposed, that peacefulness would be brought in and established, that through his commandments people would be convicted and then eventually delivered from their sins. That when we take seriously how he tells us to live, that the poor, the needy, and the widow would be looked after. That true statements of love to God and to each other would be proven genuine. Because the commandments of God are good. And perhaps just like his life, death, and resurrection, maybe the commandments of God and our call to obey them is good news as well. In some sense, we are saved by works, but it's not works by our own hands at all. We bring nothing to our salvation. It's only by the merciful and great works done by our Lord and Saviour upon the cross. And just like he showed his great love for us through action, we are called to mirror him in our own lives. So let me leave you with this final verse. Or let me leave you with this verse from John 14:15, where our Lord says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Let me pray. Dearly Father, thank you for all that you have done for us through your Son. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not dependent on what we do, but by the perfect righteousness and the blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But Lord, we pray that as a response to our salvation and as a response of realising that you have given us the greatest way to live, the greatest way to glorify you, we pray that we will mirror him in our lives. We pray that you'll continue to work in us and shape all of us more and more into the image of your Son. Pray all this in your heavenly, holy, and almighty name. Amen.